The middle decades of the 17th century were times of great upheaval in the religious life of the English-speaking world. The established church had overstepped its bounds in persecuting dissenters. Some of them had their ears cut off, and this had given rise, along with other things, to the English Civil War, and thus there was a movement of reaction against the episcopal form of church government. This culminated in the assembling of the Long Parliament in 1640, and then the convening of the famous Westminster Assembly a few years later. And the Westminster Assembly, of course, is the assembly that drew up the famous Westminster Confession of Faith with its Presbyterian form of church government. But at least from the vantage point of some, the Presbyterians themselves did not then deal too gently with those who dissented from a Presbyterian form of church government. In a poem written in 1646 with the title of The New Forcers of Conscience Under the Long Parliament, John Milton wrote that it would be read in their charge that new presbyter was but old priest writ large. In other words, what he was saying is that those enforcers of this new Presbyterian order of church government were even worse and harsher than their episcopal forebears were. And suffice it to say that there has been a strong tendency at times over the years for some gospel ministers to try to force people's consciences. And this tendency is sometimes present in our own society, even where we have a separation of church and state. And it is conceivable that a preacher, perhaps even a good and godly one, could come up with a lot of advice on a given subject, perhaps even good advice on a given subject, and then turn that advice into a new law, such that he becomes a sort of evangelical Pharisee, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, tying up heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders without so much as lifting a finger to help them. The end result is that new pastor, even if he is a Baptist, is but old priest writ large. And this is a real danger when we come to the topic that we are going to be considering this evening, the subject of preparing ourselves for worship. A preacher could potentially say all sorts of things on this subject. Now, specifically, what we're going to be considering this evening is how it is that we are to prepare ourselves for the public worship of the church. And we can say that there is a very real sense in which what we do, all that we do outside of these walls, is a preparation for what we do when we gather here, and that what we do when we gather here is a preparation for how we worship God out in the world as we live each day to His glory and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Whether we're out in the world or here, we're either going to be worshiping God or worshiping someone or something else. But our main focus this evening is going to be considering how it is that we should prepare ourselves for the worship of God here when we assemble corporately together. And so the question is before us, how should we prepare ourselves for worship? As I said, a preacher could say a lot of things on this subject. I could say that we should all fast at least one meal on Saturday in order to be prepared for the Lord's Day. I could say that you are in sin if you do not study the passage that will be preached on Sunday, that if you do not read this in your family devotions, if you don't read it at least sometime before Sunday comes, then you are in sin. Or I could say that if you don't don't pray at least 1 hour with your family before you come to church on Sunday, then you are in sin. I could tell you all of those things, but I'm not going to, because I have no authority to do so, because God does not require them of you. And so neither can I require them of you. So don't worry, I'm not going to lay those burdens on you. I don't want pastoral assistant to become old priest writ large this evening. So then let's consider then, what exactly does God require of us to do in order to prepare ourselves for worship? If we look to the New Testament, we'll find that there are not a whole lot of rules about what we must do in order to prepare to come to church. There are no sacrifices that need to be offered, no washings that must be performed, no priesthood through which we must come other than our one Lord Jesus Christ. But, nevertheless, there are a few rules. And so let's examine what some of those directives are that the New Testament does offer us with respect to how we should prepare for worship. And then after examining those directives, I'll offer some practical advice, not commands, but advice, on other things that we can do to ensure that our time together on the Lord's Day as a church is fruitful and productive. So, first of all, the biblical directives. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 5. And this, we will see in the Sermon on the Mount some directives of our Lord Jesus that involve our interpersonal relationships with others. So let's look to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Our Lord Jesus says these words, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty of the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now our Lord Jesus is here expounding the commandment, "You shall not murder." And as he does so, he reveals that this commandment is not only concerned with the outward physical action of murder, but it is also concerned with the inner attitude of our hearts and also with the words that we would speak toward one another. In verses 21 and 22, he tells us that our ungodly words toward others are sufficient to bring us into judgment. And then in verses 23 and 24, he tells us that we should make reconciliation with an offended brother a priority, even a priority over performing the official duties of worship. He says, "If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." Now, it's obvious that in the New Covenant, our worship does not involve bringing gifts to the altar, but it does nevertheless involve official duties. The duties such as gathering together with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, singing and praying together, gathering together to hear God's Word read and preached, and our gathering together to participate in the Lord's Supper. And even though Jesus was speaking these words to a context in which the new covenant in his blood had not yet been inaugurated, nevertheless his words still do apply to us today. Your worship of God is worthless if your personal relationships are in shambles. Your worship of God is worthless if your personal relationships are in shambles. And we need look no further than 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the letter of 1 John to see this borne out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues, prophecies, knowledge, amazing faith, giving away possession, laying down one's life, all those things are meaningless if they are done without love. That's quite a list, and those are all good things. But Paul says they are of no profit if not combined with love. And John writes that the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And he writes again in chapter 4 of 1 John, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we also have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So then, according to our Lord, one of the ways that we need to prepare for worship is to take stock, to take an inventory of our personal relationships, especially our relationships with one another within the church. Both Jesus and John use the particular designation, brother. Your relationships with those outside the church are important, but yet there seems to be a special emphasis here placed upon our relationships within the body of Christ. So how are your relationships with one another within the body of Christ? First of all, within this local body, but then also within the larger and greater body of Christ. Is there anyone that you have wronged, or anyone who even holds something against you, whether or not you have actually done something wrong to them. Friends, I urge you, love your brothers and be reconciled with them, lest your worship of God prove itself to be but a mere mockery and a sham. How about your relationships with those who are outside the church? Paul wrote to the Romans that as far as it was possible on them, they were to live in peace with all men. So how are your relationships with those who are outside of Christ? Like your non-believing co-workers, your non-believing family members. This is not to say that they automatically will or should like you, but nevertheless, as far as you are able, you should be striving to live in peace with them. This fact that we need to be reconciled with our brothers before we come to worship and, as much as possible, to live at peace with all men has far-reaching implications for every aspect and area of our lives, doesn't it? It means that we need to be careful about how we interact with those in the world, those that we work with and interact with in the marketplace on a day-to-day basis. It means that we need to be careful about how we interact as families on Saturday night. It means that we need to be careful about the words that we speak in the car on the way to church Sunday morning. A second biblical directive in preparing ourselves for worship is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 32. So if you would, please turn with me there and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." The Apostle Paul is here dealing with the Corinthians' problems in coming to the Lord's table. First of all, he notes that there were divisions among them. People were not waiting for one another to be served. The end result was that some would go hungry, some would get drunk. And so Paul reminds them in verses 23 through 26 of what they are doing, or at least what they should be doing, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 27 through 32, he tells them of the possible guilt that they will incur in eating the Lord's Supper if they eat in an unworthy manner. And if they do that, they will be guilty, he says, of the body and blood of the Lord. And therefore, in verse 28, he tells them that a man should examine himself, and in so doing, he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this means that we, like the Corinthians, are explicitly commanded to examine ourselves, to see how it is that our souls fare with God. Whereas in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus was commanding us to examine our horizontal relationships with others, here in 1 Corinthians 11, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, Paul tells them to examine themselves, and that includes examining both their vertical relationship, their relationship with God, And this also does include the horizontal aspect as well. And we can, we need to be diligent in doing this. We can pray with the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We can pray such a prayer, asking God to search us, and then we can set out and join God on that search, looking through the nooks and crannies of our hearts and souls and of our lives and our actions. And in so doing, we should be on the lookout for sin of any form. We should be on the lookout for any lack of charity toward our Christian brethren. We should be on the lookout for the seriousness and sobriety of our walk with God. In other words, are we being serious as we try to walk with God and serve Christ? Are we trying to just put on a facade and try to fool everyone, including ourselves and God, if possible? You might fool everyone else. You might even fool yourself. But God will not be mocked. God will not be fooled. And if you come to this ordinance of the Lord's Supper without examining yourself, and you have sin in your heart of which you are unwilling to repent, then you will be eating and drinking condemnation on yourself, is what the Apostle tells us. Thus, in preparing for the worship of God through the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. And it's not a bad idea to examine ourselves any time that we gather together for worship. As a matter of fact, it's a really good idea to make sure that we keep short accounts with God and keep short accounts with one another as well. We don't need to let a long list build up before we seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Thus far, we've seen these two biblical directives on how it is that we are to prepare ourselves for worship. We need to be reconciled to our brothers, and we need to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper. And now, as we move ahead, I will offer some practical advice on some other ways by which we can prepare ourselves for worship. And again, please hear me say very clearly, what I'm about to say is advice. I hope it is godly and helpful advice, but nevertheless, it is advice and not commands. I have 3 points of advice for us this evening, and I will say that this is not an exhaustive list. This is just 3 that I thought of. So, first of all, let me suggest that to the best of our abilities, let's try to be well rested when we gather together on the Lord's Day. One of the old Puritans, I think it was Richard Baxter, said that you should go to bed early on Saturday night so that you will not be sleepy on the Sabbath. And of course, sometimes there are extenuating circumstances when we have responsibilities. Maybe we have children that are sick and we need to be up taking care of them. Maybe we have unavoidable work conflicts that keep us up late Saturday night. There are some extenuating circumstances, of course. But that is totally different from being too tired to stay awake during Sunday morning church just because you've been up too late the night before watching a movie or watching a ball game. I won't suggest a bedtime for you for Saturday night, but nevertheless, let's try to be well rested when we come to church. Your time spent here will be much more worthwhile if you are wide awake. Secondly, another good way to prepare yourself for worship is to pray. Now that sounds really obvious, but it is helpful to be reminded nonetheless, because how often do we fail to discipline ourselves for this purpose of prayer as we ought? I know that I fail in this, and I'm probably not the only one. So here are a list of some things that we can pray for. First of all, pray for yourself. Pray that the Spirit would open your heart to the Word. Pray that you would leave the corporate gathering changed, more sanctified, more conformed to the image of Christ than you were when you arrived here. Pray for your pastor. Pray that God would give him wisdom, insight, and discernment in preaching the Word. Pray for him even as he prepares his sermon during the week. Pastor Shane has said that he normally spends Friday preparing his sermons. That's what he calls the sermon tunnel. So a good way to serve Shane on Fridays is to pray for him and pray that God would guard him from error and that God would give him wisdom in his preparation. Pray also for the unconverted in our midst, for children who have not yet professed faith in Christ or for any other unbelievers who are in our midst. Pray that they would be brought to repentance and faith, that the Spirit would do a regenerating work in their heart through the preached Word that day. And pray also for the congregation, our church as a whole, that we would be built up together, edified, united, and that our hearts would be knit together more and more in love until we all reach the unity of the faith. So, to prepare for worship, we can be well rested and we can pray. And thirdly, the third thing I will suggest is that we can also study. When I was in college, I had a professor who would put these words on the syllabus, the syllabi for his classes. He said, "It should be recognized that courses of study which are most worthwhile are those which evoke much study and preparation by the student and instructor." There is no doubt some wisdom in those words. And although the church service is not a college course, there are still some similarities which perhaps we should hone in on. So first of all, please know that when Shane or Ken or I are preaching before you, or when men like David and Jim are teaching Sunday school, please know that we have spent time preparing. We have spent time preparing to instruct you in the Word. We have already been studying in order that we may teach and share with you God's truth. And on the flip side, it will no doubt be helpful to you at some point also to read at some point during the course of the week the passage that is going to be preached or taught on Sunday. Courses of study which are most worthwhile are those which evoke much study and preparation by the student and instructor. St. John Chrysostom, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the late 4th century, was onto the same idea some 1600 years ago when he said this to his people: "I desire to ask one favor of you all, that each of you take in hand that section of the Gospels which is to be read among you on the first day of the week, or even on the Sabbath, and before the day arrive, that he sit down at home and read it through, and often carefully consider its contents, and examine its parts well, what is clear, what obscure, what seems to make for the adversaries, but does not really so. And when you have tried, in a word, every point, and so go to hear it read. For from like zeal like this will be no small gain both to you and to us. We shall not need much labor to render clear the meaning of what is said, because your minds will already be made familiar with the sense of the words, and you will become keener and more clear-sighted, not for hearing, nor for learning only, but for the teaching of others. Since in the way that now most of those who come hither here, compelled to take in the meaning all at once, both the words and the remarks we make upon them, they will not, though we should go on doing this for a whole year, reap any great gain." To summarize, what Chrysostom is saying is that he wants people to take home a section of the Scripture which they know is going to be preached at church, and he wants them to study it through the week. And he says they will go away with a much, much greater gain and benefit, which is the same thing that I'm saying. This makes the job of those who hear easier, and it makes the job of the preacher easier as well, as he will not have to labor nearly so hard to make the passage clear. It makes your job as a listener easier, since you've prepared yourself to hear God's Word preached. You have a general outline of the passage already in your mind, and you've already studied those particular parts. You know what is clear. You know what parts you have questions on. And so you'll know where to ask the pastor. If he didn't cover a particular part during the sermon, you can ask him afterwards about that. Or maybe you'll have questions about how a given portion of the passage fits in with the rest of Scripture. You'll already come to church knowing what to listen for. And surely that will be much, much more profitable to you than if you just showed up with a blank slate, not knowing the contents of the passage to be preached, or perhaps not even knowing what passage will be preached that day. Surely it will be much, much more profitable to you and to your Christian walk and to your service of Christ to be studied and prepared beforehand. And so to aid in this, we try as a general rule to have our sermon text planned out for at least 1 month in advance, and put on the church calendar so that you can pick up a copy of the church calendar. You'll know what texts are going to be preached throughout the month, and this will aid you so that you can prepare ahead and make your time spent here in worship much more profitable. So, when we gather together for worship, we're really doing something that is of eternal consequence. There are eternal ramifications to what goes on when we gather here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, is establishing and building up His kingdom in our midst. And so let's take worship seriously. Let's prepare ourselves for what we need to be doing when we gather here. Please pray with me. Our Father, we give thanks for the freedom that we have in the new covenant. We give thanks for the directives of Your word. And Lord, we pray that we would not use this great freedom that we have in the new covenant as an excuse to make opportunities for the flesh, but rather we pray that we would use it to prepare ourselves to serve You and to worship You even better, to serve one another in love. Lord, we pray that You would make us diligent and eager worshipers, worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, and make us diligent and eager students of Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would conform us to the image of Christ by the power of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.